Hi, Professor David Lewis. I'll be doing the gospel lesson. And the gospel lesson is Mark 10, 23 to 31. And the odd thing about this pericope is the whole pericope is actually Mark 10, 17 to 31. This would be the account of the rich man who comes to Jesus asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice in Mark, he's not a rich young man. Doesn't say the guy's young, nor is he a ruler. He simply Hayes, one man, who we find out happens to be rich. And the pericope for last Sunday was basically Jesus' encounter with this guy, verses 17 to 22. For the Sunday now that we're dealing with, it picks up with Jesus' interaction with his disciples, his reflection upon this man in verses 23 to 31. But sort of to do our pericope, we need to look back at the at last week's pericope. I don't know why they divided up this way, but they have. It'd be nice if they had a commentary on the new lectionary why they did what they did. But going back to verses 17 through 22, we're not going to translate the whole thing, but just to pick up on a few things. This, you know, notice it's Hayes, one man, one, asks, you know, he addresses Jesus as Didaskale Agatha. Notice the vocative, good teacher, what? And then that poieso. Form could be future, but also aorist subjunctive, which is how most people take it. You know, what must I do, henna, in order to inherit eternal life? And then let's focus on verse 18, what Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, Tima leges agathon, why do you call me good? No one is good, eime, heis, hatheos. No one is good except one, God. And just, I want to focus on that verse just a bit because of how I read this. You probably know that Jehovah's Witnesses use this as a proof text to show that Jesus is not God in the same way that the Father is. And then my father's response to them when they quote this is, well, then that shows that Jesus is not good either. Only one is good, God. And so, do you think Jesus is good? And they go, oh, no, we think he's good. But, well, it's a bad text for them to use. But I heard at SBL once, in a synoptic section, a guy mentioned this also as one of the historical evidences that Jesus himself did not identify himself as God, but this is one of those places where you got sort of the historical Jesus slipping through the narrative where Jesus sort of saw himself as a regular guy. And that's one way to read this, is God. Jesus doesn't identify himself as God or even as one who's good, but just somebody else, a teacher. One Lutheran take that I've heard, and actually I've preached back long ago, I wouldn't do it that way, this way now, but that Jesus, in saying, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, God, that he's addressing the man's issues. The man is asking, what must I do? And so the man must assume he's good enough to do something to inherit eternal life, and that this should have the rhetorical force of saying, no, you're not good. There's only one who's good, and that's God. And so Jesus isn't necessarily saying he's not God. He's just sort of telling this man in this way, you're not good, right? That's one way you could legitimately take this. I think it's more an identity issue, the identity of Jesus. And notice how the meh is front-loaded, the direct object's front-loaded right after the tiff, you know. So I'd almost translate, why do you call me good? In other words, what is this man's understanding of who Jesus is when he comes to him? You know, he's called him good teacher, but you know, we know that in the Markan narrative, the primary confession of Jesus is Son of God. So why do you call me good? In other words, who do you see me to be? There's only one who's good. You know, no one is good except one, God. Now, if you agree with Mark's narrative, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one through whom God is acting and speaking. Therefore, Jesus would be good because of who he is. But does this man see Jesus to be that? And then this is sort of the logic of the narrative. You know, Jesus says, he throws out, you know, these are the commandments, you know, second table, Ten Commandments stuff. And the man says he's kept these from his youth. And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't dispute that. He simply says, this is now verse 21. You know, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go, whatsoever you have, sell, and give to the poor. Notice two aorist imperatives, focus on action. And you will have treasure in heaven, promise, and come. And then akaluthe, notice the present imperative, come, follow me. And then the guy, stunned by this word, he departed, grieving, for he had many possessions. And so notice how Jesus doesn't act like a normal guy. You know, so those who say this is, you know, when he said no one is good but one, God, you know, Jesus is not acting like he's a normal guy. He's acting like the Son of God. He's acting like he's got the authority to tell somebody to sell everything he has, give up his old way of life, and follow him. So Jesus is acting like he's the Son of God, that he has got the authority to do this. And some people would say Jesus' command to this guy is sort of going with that. The man thinks he's good enough to keep the law, and so Jesus is kind of giving him this sort of absolutely absurd command to show the guy, no, you can't do anything, right? And so Jesus says, sell all you have and give to the poor and follow me, to simply show you asked a law question, the answer is keep the law, but you can't inherit eternal life by keeping the law, which I think is true, but I think Jesus' call to this man is actually sincere. Because has he already done this to other people in the narrative? Well, four fishermen, he called, and they left everything. Levi, the tax collector. And then back in chapter 8, he's given this call to sort of everybody. Anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and then akaluthe, follow me. And so there's a sense in which Jesus has the authority to ask this of this man, and you might say that the gospel to this man is in the call that he receives, just like the four fishermen and Levi and everybody else who's been called. It is impossible to inherit eternal life by keeping the call, by keeping the commandments, but more than that, in the New Testament age, you follow Jesus and listen to Jesus. That's the voice of God from the Transfiguration. So it becomes a first commandment issue. This guy loves his riches. You know, he's more attached to his riches than he is to the Son of God, and maybe he doesn't see Jesus as the Son of God. Good teacher, but not the Son of God, so he leaves. And this then sets us up for where we are in today's pericope, now where Jesus interacts with his disciples, reflecting upon this event. And I think, you know, again, the primary issue here is Jesus' identity as the Son of God. If that's who he is, then salvation in the New Testament age is faith in him, right? Faith in Jesus. And so this man's primary problem is probably he doesn't see Jesus to be the Son of God. And then with that, first commandment issue is that he's attached to his wealth. And so Kai parablepsomenos ha Iesus lege tois mathetais autou, and looking around, Jesus says, notice the historic present, to his disciples, quote, pos duskalos hoi ta kremata ekantes eis tein basileion tu theou eis elusantai. Notice the adverb, how with difficulty. I don't know, is there an adverb, difficultly? I don't think so, but how with difficulty. Hoi goes with the notice the attributive participle ekantes, so the those who have, and then the accusative, the direct object sandwiched between the article and the participle, ta kremata, those who have possessions, those who have wealth, those who have property, into the kingdom of God, and then we have a future indicative middle deponent of ace erikomai, to enter into. So how with difficulty those who have possessions will enter into the kingdom of God. And now, one temptation is for us to rush from this warning, you know, the statement of Jesus, and just say, well, what he really means is it's hard for anybody to do this, which is true. That's where the logic goes, but we shouldn't soften the warning here. I mean, this first warning standing alone, Jesus is really saying that it is hard for those who have property, for those who have wealth, to enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, this is a general truth that you know, kind of looking at it in Newtonian terms, you know, Belt's Newton versus Einstein. In Newtonian, the way it works in sort of the world is it's really difficult for people who are rich to become Christian, to believe in Jesus and commit their life to him. And that's how this statement reads. Now, it's going to drive us to where it's kind of hard for everybody, but I think as an independent statement, that's what this means, and we shouldn't, you know, I don't know, I don't often hear that preached. Usually it's like, yeah, it's hard for rich people, it's hard for everybody, but Jesus really is here saying it's hard for those who have possessions to do this, and we shouldn't soften that, especially here in the United States, where I think we all want to rush. We all want to be rich, and we all want to enter the kingdom of heaven, and we don't want to deal with the problems that that might present. So then going on to verse 24, but notice how that statement alone sort of how it affects the disciples. Hoi de mathetai ethambunta epi tois lagois autu. And the disciples, and this is from Beomai, notice the imperfect here, the disciples were amazed, were stunned at his word. Now, why would they be stunned? I was actually talking with somebody about this today. They were talking about how many American Christians would see wealth as a sign of divine favor. You know, the Ecclesiastes passage we were just looking at, you know, God, if you're a lucky man if God gives it to you to eat, drink, and see goodness. And so it could very well be that this is stunning, because the assumption would be that those who have wealth are the people God is blessing. And so what does Jesus mean by saying, now with difficulty such people will enter into the kingdom of heaven? In other words, it seems to be a paradigm shift. And then another take I've heard on this is that the disciples are stunned because basically, even though they're following Jesus, they'd all like to be rich. You know, and so that means I can't get rich. I mean, I think it's more that paradigm shift. What, you know, the very people that look like they're blessed by God are the ones who will only enter with difficulty. And so, middle of verse 24, ha de Jesus palin apa krithes legiatos. And so Jesus again answering, notice the historic present, says to them, quote, techna, children. Notice that, you know, I think this is a term of endearment, children. Pos duskalon estin, eis tein basileion tu theou, eis elthein. And so how, now here we have the adjective, duskalon, how it is difficult into the kingdom of God to enter. Eis elthein, this would be an epexegetical use of the infinitive. It's explaining the adjective, duskalon, it is difficult. Difficult to do what? Well, difficult to enter into the kingdom of God. Notice a text critical note at the end of the second full line of verse 24. You see that looks like the capital T mark. That means there are additional words. This is kind of worth pointing out, because as the text stands, you have him say how with difficulty those who have possessions will enter into the kingdom of God. And now he's simply saying here, if you read with Nestle Allen, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now sort of like for anybody, right? But it is interesting, down in the textual apparatus, you'll see the very first note. You know, look at 24, sort of in the middle of the apparatus there, and you see tous, pepoithatas epa, and then some have the article tois, kere masen. And here it reads, those, and this is the perfect participle of patho. When you look at bedag, could sometimes with a dative, or here a pipos, a dative, have the sense of trust, rely on. Those who trust in keremasen, those who trust in property, wealth. And so notice this is read by A, C, D, theta, families 1 and 13, 24, 27, which, by the way, is a forgery. So discount that when you're looking at the apparatus that came out this summer, that 24, 27 is not, it's basically B, although it disagrees with B right here, which is kind of strange, but 24, 27 is a forgery, so you can cross that out wherever you see it in the apparatus now. The majority text reads this. They all read... So what these others read is, children, how difficult it is for those who trust in possessions to enter into the kingdom of God, which actually kind of reads well with the earlier warning. But notice they go with who reads the text? Well, Aleph and B. You kind of notice this trend, usually Nestle Allen, whenever Aleph and B, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus agree, they tend to go with them over everybody else. And this is one, I kind of wonder about this, which reading would give rise to the other? You could probably go round and round about that. Notice the reading in the variant reading actually fits the context better, which may make the editors think probably more likely somebody added that to make it make sense, and then they took it away. But notice if you read with Nestle Allen, 24 as it is, sort of goes where a lot of people go with this. You have the warning about the rich, and now it's sort of a general warning to anybody, how difficult it is. But if you read with the variant, how difficult those who trust in property. So, okay, so you have to make that textual decision. I'm not going to tell you how to make it, but I personally favor the readings down below over Aleph and B, but it depends on which side of the bed I wake up on. And okay, but notice how that would kind of affect the sermon in your reading. So verse 25, this is still Jesus talking. Uka poteron, notice this is a comparative adjective. This adjective happens to only exist in the comparative. You never see the sort of absolute, the sort of regular form. Easier estin, easier it is, and then camelon, camel, dia, tais, tu malias, tais, hrafidas, di elthain, a plusion, ace, tain, basileon, tu theou, ace, elthain. And so notice this whole verse is missing in one witness, but it's not, it's only one, so it's probably there. Easier it is a camel, and notice camelon is accusative because it's the subject of a cellophane, subject of the infinitive at the end, a camel through the eye of a needle, I mean, yeah, it's a subject of diophane, sorry, to pass through, then, and now we got rich people back into it, a rich man into the kingdom of God to enter. So, you know, we got this little parabole, this comparison here. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then you probably are aware of sort of the eisegetical issue. There are some people who wonder if this eye of the needle is a gate entering into the city of Jerusalem, but it's such a narrow gate that you would have to, a camel would have to be unloaded of his property, of what he's carrying, and then put on his knees to pass through. And so they're saying that Jesus is not speaking of a literal eye of a literal needle, but he's speaking of this gate that's called the eye of the needle. And therefore, the idea is, therefore, it is possible to enter. It's not, he's not giving you something impossible, but for the camel to go through, it's got to have its load taken off and be humbled on its knees. And so the rich man needs to unload himself and become humble. And or it could be that Jesus, where we're going in the next verse, that Jesus actually is saying it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, i.e., that's impossible, but that's more likely to happen than a rich man entering the kingdom of God. And notice that this way it's actually a hard stain, which is going to kind of drive us to where the disciples are, I think. I go literal eye, literal needle. Impossible, yet easier for that to happen than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But then this explains 26, if you take it literally, hoi de parasos. Now, notice hoi de, change of subject. This is now the disciples. Parasos, adverb. Now, all the more, except plesanta, legantas, pros eotas. And so, all the more, this is ex plesomai, which is in the same semantic field as thambaomai. In other words, they're stunned, amazed. And all the more, notice it's an imperfect, and being all the more amazed, saying to themselves, quote, Kaitis dunatai sothenai. Bedag introduces this chi here as a special chi, introducing a question that is incredulous. You can look that up under chi. Those of you who care, this is page 495 of Bedag, 1b theta, and you'll find them explaining the chi. And then it's often translated then, like, then who is able to be saved? And so notice where kind of the logic goes. You have that sort of bald warning about rich, how difficult it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven, which I don't think we should soften right away. I think we should let that stand. But notice where the logic drives them to the question, how can anyone be saved? Right? I mean, if it's this hard, how can anyone be saved? And then and notice how Jesus responds. You got this emblepsos autois, looking upon them. And so it's not just Jesus like throwing out, you know, Jesus is being pastoral here. It's not just that he's like throwing out spiritual truths, but you might say, you know, kind of, you have him looking upon them, looking at them, Jesus says, notice the historic present, para anthropois adunaton, so with men, impossible. Or you have to add the verb to be here, with men, it is impossible, all ou para theou, but not para Theo, notice para here at the side of, but probably translated sort of with, but not at the side of God, or not with God. Panta gardunata para to theou. For all things are possible with God. My reading of this passage is sort of that Jesus begins Newtonian. You know, Veltz's idea of speaking about grace in a Newtonian way is we kind of look at it from how it happens in the world. The call goes out and we obey the gospel by believing and getting baptized, we're sort of participating. You know, this is the way it actually plays out when you look at it, sort of how it works here in the real world. And that Jesus begins with a very Newtonian statement, how difficult it is for people who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. But it becomes Einsteinian because the disciples sort of react in an Einsteinian way, where rather than rejoice, hey, good thing we're not rich, you know, it's kind of funny. They haven't even thought about the fact that they've left everything to follow Jesus. It's like, you know, they're being convicted by what he's saying. And it drives us to this sort of Newtonian thing, like, how can anyone be saved? And then Jesus looking upon them, you know, yeah, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And you get to this Einsteinian, you know, kind of truth that basically, yeah, baldly before God, in reality, we cannot do anything to inherit eternal life. That becomes negated. However, God has acted instead, and he's acting where? Through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the Son of God who is speaking here. And so I think the problem is when people want to read the whole passage as Einsteinian, they kind of miss some of the practical warnings we get. But the passage basically becomes Einsteinian because that's how the disciples react to Jesus' warning, you know, with the ultimate question, who then can be saved? And Jesus doesn't say, nobody. You know, you're all going to hell. We're just kind of filling time right here. No, he gives kind of an Einsteinian response, you know, okay. With men it isn't possible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible with God. And then we get kind of the pure Lutheran gospel right there, you know. But the text doesn't end right there. I imagine a lot of people would be tempted just to preach that. But then you get sort of the disciples are now reacting to what Jesus is reacting to the rich man. Now the disciples react, or at least Peter reacts to what Jesus said. Verse 28, Erexita legan ha Petros. Peter began to say to him, Idu, behold, humes athekamen pata kai ekalu thekamen soi. And he begins to say, and it's almost as if he doesn't get to finish the statement before Jesus cuts him off and answers. And behold, we are, notice the use of the pronoun makes this emphatic. We ourselves left everything and have followed you. Notice the perfect. We have followed you and are in a following you condition right now. Now at this point, many interpreters are likely to say Peter's being a goof, right? This is one of those goofy disciple questions. You may have heard this, you know, you might have seen this somewhere like on iTunes or something where here Peter's just being a doy, like, you know, we left everything and, you know, he's acting like an idiot. And basically in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples often function that way. More and more as the story goes, they get it less and less. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I mean, frankly, give the disciples credit. They're with Jesus. Okay, they leave him in the Garden of Gethsemane, but they're with him all the way up to that point. And I think the answer that Jesus gives shows that Peter's remark is not a doy, goofy, I'm a dumb disciple who doesn't get it question. I think Jesus' response to him would be promise. And I think we're suddenly getting Newtonian again in verse 28. Peter's sort of like, whoa, we left everything and followed you. And Matthew has Peter ask, what will there be for us? But in Mark, he's cut off. Jesus, ethe ha Jesus, verse 29, Jesus said, from Thame, amen. And I think when Jesus has an amen, he's actually taking Peter seriously and giving a sincere remark. In other words, Peter's like brought this up, and now Jesus is giving him promise. Amen, lege hamon. Amen, I say to you. Udes estim. There is no one. Has ethaken oikion, a adelphus, a adelphos, a metera, a patera, a techna, a argus, henekin emu kai henekin tu uangaliu. So thus far, you know, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father. Notice the textual mark right there, the capital T. There it also has and wife. That's read by the majority text, but not by Aleph and B. I'd say it'd be more likely somebody to take wife out, but I'd say though Jesus has high respect for marriage, we already know that because he's talked about it already in this chapter. Or children, or fields, because of me, and notice, and because of the gospel. And we see this, go back to chapter 8, the kind of general call to discipleship. If anyone loses their life because of me and my words, if anybody's ashamed of me and the gospel, that I think this is Mark addressing his audience who may not have seen Jesus but do know the gospel. And they've left everything because of me and the gospel. And then verse 30, Aeon me lave, if not, he will receive. I mean, yeah, this is kind of a emphatic of way. If not, he will receive. Then we got this 100-fold now, ento kairo tuta, in this time. 100-fold of what? Well, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. Notice he doesn't have fathers, right? Why? Well, because God is father. So you got Jesus' father now, so you don't get other fathers, but you get mothers and children. So notice, and wives, you know, that's not there. Because the idea is still, you have whoever you're married to, that's your wife. Becoming a Christian, you don't get to leave her or him, or your husband if you're a gal. But you're going to receive 100-fold of houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields And then Mark, Matthew doesn't have this, but meta diogmon, with persecutions. And then anto, ioni, to, erkamino, zoane, ionium, and in the ages, and the coming ages, eternal life. And it's interesting, Matthew does not have with persecutions. So if you believe in the four-document hypothesis that Matthew's copying Mark, he cuts out the with persecutions. And I would wonder, why would somebody do that? Why would you take the persecutions out to soften the message? Or is it that Mark puts, you know, Mark has this, I think Mark has an interest in persecution because my own view is Mark is addressing a persecuted context. Whether it's the late 60s, where some people would date Mark early, I mean late 50s, early 60s, where some people would date Mark, like Paul's still alive, and it's sort of general persecution, or if you go with sort of the father's date in the late 60s, where it's actually addressed to Rome after Peter and Paul have been martyred, after the Neronian persecution has broken out, we actually have persecution going on. But with these blessings, also persecutions. And Mark is making a point that if you leave everything for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, you will be persecuted. You might lose your life. However, so you got sort of the promise. If you leave these things, you're going to be blessed 100 times fold with brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, houses. And you might say, how is that fulfilled? And I'd say, well, basically, in the new community, you receive all of these things. If I leave my brother because he doesn't convert, if I'm a first century Jew, I get brothers in the community of the faithful in this now time. And basically, he's contrasting what you get now. But Mark also says, with persecutions, and then in the age to come, eternal life. And notice this is a promise to Peter, you know, and the others who, and so I think Jesus is taking Peter's statement seriously. And amen, he's giving him comfort. But then a warning comes in verse 31 where the pericope closes. Poloi de eskantai protoi eskatoi, kai hoi eskatoi protoi. But many will be first last and last first. Usually we translate, many who are first will be last, and last will be first. And so there's a bit of a warning there, like, how would this warning fit? In other words, yeah, you're going to get a lot, I mean, you've left everything, and you're going to get a lot of blessings and eternal life, but at the same time, watch out. You're not following me because of the blessings. And therefore, even for you who have come, watch out, because many who are first will be last, and last first. And if you look at the narrative of Mark, like a prime example of a first who becomes last would be Judas, who is one of the 12, one of the guys who goes out and preaches, but he loses it all in Mark's gospel because he sells out his Lord for wealth, right? I mean, why he does it, Mark doesn't say, but he does it. And so the warning is, basically, if you're following Jesus, it has to be for why that rich guy should have followed him, because Jesus is the Son of God. He's got the authority to say to you, akaluthe, Moo, follow me. That'd be akalutho moi. Yeah, follow me. Right? He's got the authority to do that. And so in the end, we follow him because of who he is, and our faith is in him. If we do that, we are blessed in this life with houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields. But never should we be in it for the blessings. And if ever we're in it for the blessings, it's like, then there's that chance, watch out, because those who are first may be last and the last first. Especially, I guess, in light of the persecutions, too. And so, got a lot to preach on with this text. I mean, you could focus on verses 23 to 27 and give a good Lutheran sermon going into 27, where with men it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. But also, considering the fact that you're going to be addressing a bunch of Christians, who some of whom may have left, given up a lot to be Christian, you can also address them with the promise from Jesus, you will receive blessings in this time and eternal life in the age to come. And I don't know if often they would then leave verse 31 out, but you know, verse 31's got to come back in. But the reason we're following is because he's the Son of God. He's where God is working to make it possible for us to be saved, and that's why we're following him. The blessings are not the reason we get into the fellowship. It's the Lord is the reason. Blessings come, but when blessings become, when I guess the danger is whenever wealth or blessings become the main thing, they can replace Jesus as Lord and God and our God, and then we're in trouble.